I'll be reading the book of James, verses 1 through 16 from the New King James. Jude. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, after destroyed those who did not believe, the angels who did not keep their proper dominion, but left their own abide, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to those having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defiled in the flesh, rejected authority, and spake evil to dignities. Yet Michael, the archangels, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against them the railing accusation, but said that the Lord rebuke you. But those speak evil, that whatever they do not, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. And woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have ran greedily in the era of Balaam for profit, and purchased in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled out of the roots, raven waves of the sea, forming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom they reserve the darkness, the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Abram, prophesies about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them all, their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all of the harsh things with ungodly sinners has spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and their mouth, great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage.
Jude is very plain, isn't he, in his description of these that he describes in the context of this passage. He says, woe unto them, for they went in the way of Cain, and ran riotously in the error of Balaam for hire, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. In Jude's time, certain men obviously had crept in among the brethren and had set at naught dominion and railed at dignities and perished, as he says, in the gainsaying of Korah. You know, as we read of the sins of these men, it would certainly help us, I think, to acquaint ourselves with the mistakes that these men committed as a safeguard against following the same path that they pursued and ultimately to the condemnation that they received. When we begin to read back in the Old Testament text, and this is one of the things that we've tried to do in our study of these men, turn back, if you will, and read the history of the case in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, and the first several verses of this context. We'll notice at verse 16, it says now, or verse 1, chapter 16, now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the congregation, called of the assembly men of renown. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto him, Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Jehovah is among them. Wherefore then lift up ye yourselves above the assembly of Jehovah? And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face, and he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, In the morning Jehovah will show you who are his, and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he shall choose will he cause to come near unto him. Do this, take you censers, Korah, and all his company, and put fire in them, and put incense upon them before Jehovah tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom Jehovah doth choose, he shall be holy. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. And Moses said unto Korah, Hear now, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel, to bring you near to himself and to do service of the tabernacle of Jehovah, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them, and that he hath brought thee near, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? Therefore thou and all thy company are gathered together against Jehovah and Aaron. What is he that ye murmur against him? And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, We will not come. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? But thou must needs make thyself also a prince over us. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into the land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Thou, or wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And Moses was very wroth, and said unto Jehovah, Respect thou not their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said unto Korah, Be thou and thy company before Jehovah, thou and they and Aaron, tomorrow. And take ye every man his censer, and put incense there upon them, and bring you before Jehovah every man his censer, 250 censers. Thou also and Aaron each his censer. And they took every man his censer, and put fire in them, and laid incense thereon, and stood at the door of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah assembled all the congregation against them unto the door of the tent of meeting, and the glory of Jehovah appeared unto all the congregation. And Jehovah spake unto Moses and said unto Aaron, saying, Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the congregation, saying, Get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went unto Dathan and Abiram, the elders of Israel, followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. So they got them up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of the tents, and their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that Jehovah has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then Jehovah hath not sent me. But if Jehovah make a new thing, and the ground open its mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then ye shall understand that these men have despised Jehovah. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men that appertaineth unto Korah, and all their goods. So they and all that appertaineth unto them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the assembly. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came forth from Jehovah and devoured the 250 men that offered the incense. Now that's getting pretty graphic, isn't it? But just the reading of the text helps us to see the background, the things that occurred with these men who followed the gainsaying of Korah. Yes, Moses was God's appointed leader of his people. And Aaron was the divinely appointed high priest. Korah was an important man. He was a descendant of Levi. He rose against Moses and Aaron.
And of course, with him was Dathan, Abiram, On, and 250 princes of the assembly who were renowned men of the congregation of Israel. Now look at what they propose. In our next chart, the passage of the chart tells us that these men were greatly blessed. These men were in a special place of service in the tabernacle of the Lord before the congregation. But they came unto Moses and unto Aaron, and they said, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift up ye yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." Well, look at all of us. We're all holy men. We all serve in a great capacity. How is it then that you reserve for yourselves this great position before God? Now, Moses pointed out to Korah that he was a son of Levi. He was greatly blessed being separated from the congregation of Israel to the service of the tabernacle. And Moses besought Korah, "Why not be satisfied with the role that God has given to you? Why not be happy with the work that God has given?" But Korah would not be persuaded by Moses. He wouldn't listen. And when Dathan and Abiram refused to even come and talk with him, Moses told Korah to gather your followers together and come before the Lord on the morrow, and that God would show whom he had chosen. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? If you won't listen, then surely you will listen to God when he speaks, for you won't listen to me. Now on the next day, Korah gathered all the congregation against Moses and Aaron unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The glory of the Lord appeared, and he told Moses and Aaron to separate themselves from the people, and he had consumed them all. Now let me ask you, you ever been in a class where one or two students got into trouble and the whole class got punished? Here's what God says. You get away from the whole lot of them because I'm going to destroy them all. Now Moses and Aaron fell upon their faces and said, verse 22, "O the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation?" And God then told them to tell the congregation to get away from Korah, get away from Dathan and Abiram, because these men are to be consumed. The congregation obeyed and departed from the tents of these wicked men. And God opened the ground and caused the ground to swallow up Korah and all the men that appertaineth unto him, with their houses and with their goods. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who had offered incense. Now, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, was then instructed to take the censers. We didn't read that part. But to take the censers of the burning and make of them broad plates for a covering of the altar. And you'll notice in the next few verses from those that we read, beginning at verse 36, this was done. And if you'll read beginning at verse 40, it says that this was done to be a memorial unto the children of Israel, to the end that no stranger that is not of the seed of Aaron come near to burn incense before Jehovah, that he be not as Korah and his company, as Jehovah spake unto him by Moses. Now, we've got the New Testament passage telling us, "Woe unto them who followed after the way of Cain, and righteously after the error of Balaam for hire, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Here's the warning in the New Testament: don't do what these men did. Here is the warning in the Old Testament, as we read about Korah, how that censers were to be used to make plates as a memorial, that the children of Israel, that no one among them began to try to presume the prerogatives that Korah tried to assume. I want you to look at this. What we find on the part of Korah is a man who's greatly blessed. Here was a man that officiated in the tabernacle before the congregation of Israel. Would you not say he was very honored to serve in such a capacity? Here was a man who had a constant responsibility of addressing the people and instructing them. And here is a man who came before Moses with what appears to be, at least on the surface, an offer to help. "Moses and Aaron, you folks take too much upon you. We're all holy men. Why not disseminate some of the responsibility? Let me do some of that." Now, on the surface, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But yet we find that Korah stands to be an outstanding example of a man who rebelled against God. What was wrong with Korah? What was it that he did? I want to suggest to you that Korah was overcome with pride. When he looked at Moses and Aaron, he thought he was just as equal with them as anyone could be. He could lead just as good as they could. Why is it that Moses and Aaron would lead the children of Israel and all he got to do is just talk to them on occasion? You see, the point is, he thought he was equal with Moses and with Aaron. Now, the problem with that was Korah had not been selected to be the leaders of the nation of Israel, but Moses and Aaron had. God had made that choice. Aaron was to be the high priest, and Moses was to be their prophet. And God made that choice. Now, Korah, who are you to take issue with what God said? Here's what God said about the matter. Now, pride was at the heart of what got Korah into trouble. Pride has always been a problem, hasn't it? Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Psalms. That says Psalms 109. That should be Psalms chapter 10, verse 4. Psalms chapter 10, verse 4. The text says, "The wicked in the pride of his countenance saith, he will not require it. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Now, did you get that? The man who's lifted up with pride says, "Well, I can do anything I want to, and God won't hold me accountable. He won't require it." What foolishness. Pride and arrogancy gets man into trouble. You'll notice in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, the text says, "By pride cometh only contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Pride brings contention. Didn't it bring contention among the people of Israel when Korah said, "Moses, you just take too much upon yourself. Let me do some of that." Certainly Korah began to have a following, and contention began to exist among the children of Israel. And then in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2, "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom." Pride brings shame. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Pride is one of the avenues by which the devil tries to tempt us. We're well familiar, of course, with the teaching of 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 15, where there the writer says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory," or the pride of life, "is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I think the illustration of the temptations of Eve back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 helps us to understand the avenues by which Satan appeals to us. You remember when Satan asked Eve in the Garden of Eden, "Did God say that you may not eat of any tree in the midst of the garden?" Eve said, "Well, that's right. God said there's one tree in the midst of the garden that we're not to eat of. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Question, did Eve understand the law of God? She understood accurately what God said about it. But the Bible tells us that when she saw that it was good for food, lust of the flesh, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes. The fruit was a very beautiful fruit to look upon. And she saw that it was desired to make one wise. Make her like God, Satan said. Now, can you imagine how that would swell your head? It would make her wise. Make her like God, knowing good and evil. She partook of it, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So we see that the avenues by which Satan appealed to Eve are the same avenues by which he appeals to us. And the pride of life is one of those avenues, as we see in the second chapter of 1 John. God hates pride. Very simply put, in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, "The fear of Jehovah is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the perverse mouth do I hate." Now that don't need explaining, folks. Pride and arrogancy, the text says, God hates. These are attributes that are not commendable. But this was the attitude on behalf of Korah. On the other hand, what is it that pleases God? Well, humility is what pleases God. You remember in Matthew the 18th chapter, in the first four verses of that chapter, the disciples have had a question existing and kind of brewing among them. And this question is, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, don't miss the implications of that. Here among the apostles, we find that the question is, who is greatest in the kingdom? You remember when the sons of Zebedee, James and John, in Matthew chapter 20, came with their mother unto Jesus with the request that when you come in your kingdom, can one sit on the right hand and one on the left? Now, what is it that they're wanting to know? Well, among this controversy among the disciples about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, if Jesus would appoint one of them on the right hand and one on the left, the answer is clear. Well, that would be James and John, greatest in the kingdom. Well, in the context of Matthew the 20th chapter, you'll learn that when the disciples began to find out that James and John had made this request, it created great controversy among the disciples. And you'll notice that the response of Jesus, beginning at verse 25 of Matthew 20, is, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Not so shall it be among you, but whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever would be first among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus is talking about the very simple acts of humility. Now going back to our original text of Matthew the 18th chapter, you'll notice that Jesus called a little child and set him in the midst of them, verse 2, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Among the disciples who wanted to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what was the motivating attitude behind that? Well, it was arrogancy. Pride. We want to be first. That was the problem that Korah had. He wanted the same position that Moses and Aaron had. And God had made choice to make them leaders of Israel, not Korah. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 6, the writer says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Humility is an attribute. Pride is a detriment. And it was certainly a detriment to Korah and his cohorts, as we see in the text. When a child of God today is lifted up with pride, he has begun to practice the gainsaying of Korah. If he does not quickly humble himself before God, he will soon be perishing in the gainsaying of Korah, the very warning of Jude, verse 11. For pride leads to other sins, even as it did in the case of Korah. Well, what other sins? Well, consider that he disrespected God's order. God's order was simple. God had selected Moses to be the leader of the nation of Israel, to be the prophet, as it were, to speak the law unto the children of Israel. Aaron was to be the high priest. Korah was given a position of service in the tabernacle to minister before the congregation of Israel. But Korah didn't like that. He wasn't happy with the role that God gave him. And he spoke out against it. Therefore, he showed disrespect and contempt for God's order as he tried to make himself at least on equal rating with Moses and Aaron. Now, sometimes when we talk about roles, we're not talking about equality as far as someone being inferior to another. That's not the point. But what we are talking about is difference in roles. When we think of Moses and Aaron, when we think of Korah, and we think of the prophets and the other priests and whoso might have ministered unto the nation of Israel, they're all equal in respect to their quality, but they have different roles, don't they? God didn't give them the same role. But Korah wasn't happy with the role that God had given him. And many today are discontent to respect God's order. And they, like Korah, hesitate, don't want to fulfill the role that God has given to them, but want a different role. And so it was with Korah. But when we think that he disrespected God's order, let's look for just a moment at God's order now. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says, "There is one body." In Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, a familiar text, the body is the church, isn't it? Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus spoke consistently in singular terms relative to the church. God's order is there is one church of which He is the Savior, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22 through verse 25. Now if Christ is the head of the body, the Savior of the church, by what authority then do men come along and say, "Well, it's all right to establish multiple churches"? Is that not to make the churches of men equal with the church that Jesus built? Does that not show disrespect for the order that God has authorized? However, many are dissatisfied with God's arrangement, even God's arrangement as it pertains to New Testament authority. These are familiar passages, and you have them in your list, I think, some of them at least, on our Wednesday night class to learn and memorize. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we learn that God has granted us the things necessary to make me thoroughly furnished, the text says, unto every good work, or to make me complete or perfect. Where has He granted those things? Upon the pages of the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the writer says that God has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The all things that pertain to life and godliness constitute the all things that were revealed by the Holy Spirit, those things necessary to make us what God wants us to be. John chapter 16, verse 13. Now, in light of that, what do men come along and do? Well, men set forth other sources of authority, such as creed books, that dictate how we are to worship God, how we are to be saved, how we are to be a part of that particular religious organization, how we are to worship. Now God has said, relative to worship, sing and make melody in your hearts unto the Lord, Ephesians 5, 19, Colossians 3, 16. Man comes along and says, well, we can sing, but you know, it's also fine if we play mechanical instruments of music in addition to that. You know why we think that's all right? Well, because David played mechanical instruments of music in the Old Testament. And we can read in Psalms chapter 150 that numerous instruments of music were used in Old Testament times in worship to God. Let me ask you, beloved, is the New Testament authority equal with Old Testament authority? Is that how that works? No, you see, Matthew the 17th chapter, Wednesday night class, is familiar, isn't it? Matthew the 17th chapter, verses 1 through 5, illustrates how that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter tried to make them equal. He said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, one for Thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You see, he was trying to make old covenant authority equal with new covenant authority. And the Father said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. What does that say about Old Testament authority? Hebrews 1 tells us that Christ is now God's spokesman to us. That there was a time when He spoke in divers portions and divers manners unto the fathers. But in these last days He has spoken unto us in His Son. What does that say about appealing to any other source of authority other than the source defined in the New Testament, constituting the authority of Christ? You see, that reflects how we worship, doesn't it? According to the terms of the New Covenant. Well, certainly we see that baptism for remission of sins is a part of the terms of the New Covenant. This is God's order. And we find likewise that observing the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week is a part of God's order. Now, friend, don't miss this point. Sometimes when we talk about the day in which we are to observe the Lord's Supper, the thing that comes to mind we want to talk about is the practice of denominationalism, where the Lord's Supper might be observed quarterly or annually or semi-occasionally, as the case may be. And we think that this is a practice that has only plagued denominationalism. Not so. You well know, not far from here, that there is a local church of Christ that offered the Lord's Supper on Wednesday afternoon to a man that I had baptized. But fortunately, the man that I had baptized was schooled enough in the Bible to know that upon the first day of the week, the Lord's Supper was to be partaken of. That's when the Lord's Supper was observed during New Testament times. And he abstained from the offer to him to observe the Lord's Supper on Wednesday afternoon. But my friend, is that not a disrespect of God's order? What God had to say about the matter? And what about the gospel as the means of edification? We learn in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, that Christ, or God, has given certain things that the church might be what? That it might be built up or edified, verse 16, unto itself in love. Now, my friend, if those things are necessary, then why is it that some want to depart from the order of God and begin to engage in all manner of social activities in order to claim that this is how God's people are to be built up? Well, we could go on and on. Disrespect for God's order. We see that the local church is the organization through which the local church's work is to be done. That was true in Acts 2, 4, and 6 when the local church in Jerusalem supplied the benevolent needs of those who were among them. That was true in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, where the church at Antioch sent to the needy in the province of Judea, sending it to the elders of the churches by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. We see that even in the realm of preaching the gospel, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, the church at Philippi sent once and again unto Paul's need, in the beginning of his efforts, even unto Thessalonica, he said. And then in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might minister unto you. What we learn in those passages, we learn that the local church is doing its work. What they did not do is surrender their work to some middleman to do and oversee for them, did they? That's generally a question. Did they? No, they didn't. No, they didn't. And then sometimes we have problems over whether or not God's people are to be different. We studied Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that God's people are to be a peculiar people. You know what peculiar is? Anybody ever tell you you're peculiar? Sometimes we take offense at that, don't we? Because we associate being peculiar with being weird. Somebody says you're peculiar with what they're saying to you. Well, you're weird. Well, let me ask you, friend, God's people are to be a peculiar people, aren't they? All that means is different. You're different. Now, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Actually, that should be 1 Peter chapter 2. I knew that didn't look right. Make note of that, Richard, and correct that on the chart. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, it says, But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. If you're reading from the King James translation, you'll notice the word peculiar. A peculiar people, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Anybody ever call you peculiar? Call you weird, as it were, or perhaps make fun of you because you're not like what they are, or you're not like what they think you used to be. Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. Not on the chart, but it says, For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desires of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Well, what are they saying about these brethren? Why, you're weird. Here's what you used to do, but you don't do it anymore. What's wrong with you? You see, you just don't fit in anymore. Well, folks who want to make God's people just the dull shade of gray to blend in with the practices of the world have a disrespect for God's order, because God's order is that His people be peculiar, that they be different. Sometimes that's a hard one for us to swallow. But when one becomes disgusted with God's order, generally he doesn't take just one step of departure. For often that leads to the committing of many other sins. And on the list could go. But let's notice again who it is that we're talking about. We're talking about Korah, who was greatly blessed. A man who served as a minister in the tabernacle of God before the congregation of the people of Israel. He offered Moses and Aaron help with the duties, or at least that's what it seems to be on the surface. But what else do we find that he did? His practices led him to be very presumptive. You see, being dissatisfied with God's order, Korah presumed that he could rearrange it. He could make it different. He could improve upon what God said. So he talked his way up and talked God's way down in order to gain followers. Now, isn't that typical? You see, I got a better plan than what God has. And God's plan requires too much of you fellows, Moses and Aaron. You need to let me do some of that work. Now, when he talked his plan up and talked God's plan down, he was able to gain quite a following. He got some who wanted to serve with him in that capacity, as you'll see in Numbers chapter 16. But you'll also notice that he began to accumulate about 250 other men who became very devout followers. Now that's quite presumptive, isn't it? You see, Moses told him that he took too much upon himself, chapter 16, verse 7. Car, you're placing yourself in too high a fashion. You're thinking too highly of yourself. Now here's the problem. And so now you presume that your plan is better than God's. And isn't that typical? When we begin to think that God has made a plan that I don't like, then my plan obviously is better, right? That's how we reason. My plan is better than what God said. Now today, when men do not respect God's order, he follows Korah in the sin of presumption. You want to see some illustrations? You ever heard this statement? One church just as good as another. But we read a few moments ago that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now are we going to presume that churches that men originated are just as good as the one that Jesus built? That's quite a presumption, isn't it? But when I begin to reject the way of God, I begin to presume that my way is just as good. And if that be true, then one church would be just as good as another. But you see, the problem is presuming that that's true. That's not true at all. What about this doctrine? Well, you believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe. Well, we're all headed to the same place anyway. We're just taking different roads of getting there. Ever heard that? You see, when I subscribe to the human creeds of men, then that might sound plausible. That one road would be just as good as another if the origin of the road is man. But the problem with that is, the origin of the road is God, not man. So the human creeds that men begin to set forth claiming that they're just as good as the New Testament are their another revelation of Jesus Christ. That's presumptuous. And as we talked about mechanical instruments of music in worship, some presume that instruments of music, mechanical instruments of music and praise to God will please Him just as well as vocal music. But God made a choice. And some argue that we're saved without and before being baptized, that baptism is just an outward expression of an inward faith. So if you're saved before you're baptized, then God won't surely send you to hell for that. In our study this morning, do we not remember that it is sin that sends us to hell, as it were? Sin is what separates us from God. Baptism becomes remedial. It is simply a step in the remedial plan of God to save us. And when somebody makes the statement, well, I can be saved without being baptized, he's making a statement that I can be saved without appealing to the remedial plan of God. I don't have to complete the remedial plan of God. Now, friend, you know full well that if you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, well, you're sick, you have a problem, and you need to take these pills, and you need to take them for 2 weeks. Now, in addition to these pills, you need to take a certain amount of therapy, and here's what I want you to do for therapy. And so you go to the drugstore, and you get your bottle of pills, and you take 3 or 4 of them, and you don't participate in any kind of therapy. You haven't completed the prescription that the doctor gave you, and then you fuss because you don't get well. What's wrong with that? We understand that, don't we? Well, you didn't follow the prescription. You didn't follow it to its completion. Isn't it true with the remedial plan of God that it becomes presumptuous to assume that God will forgive our sins without completing the remedial plan? Now, that's simple. Or we can just serve the Lord's Supper anytime, or really not at all. Or some presume that recreational schemes are the means by which we can draw in the crowds, and if we can draw in the crowds through social schemes, then after all, then that makes the church better and is just as good as the gospel. Now, I don't know if some of you I do believe had some experience in that in times gone by. And isn't it so that those who are drawn by the social or recreational schemes are also kept by the social and recreational schemes? And isn't it also true that if our young people had half as much Bible in their heads as they do pizza and hamburger in their bellies, there might be a much larger possibility of them remaining faithful as adults rather than falling into apostasy? Now think about that. It's presumptive to presume that the social gospel is just as good as the gospel of Christ. Presumption, as I recall, is still sinful, isn't it? We find that Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20, talks about prophets who prophesied, but they were not genuine prophets, you see. And the writer says that a man who prophesies a thing, if that thing does not come to pass, he has spoken presumptuously. Point being, he is not a prophet of God. What he said was a lie. Now in 2 John verse 9, the writer said, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Has he not also spoken presumptuously? To go beyond what is written, James, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Presumption. That was a part of the sins that Korah had engaged in. Now notice again who we're talking about. We're talking about a great man in the nation of Israel who was greatly blessed, served in the tabernacle, ministered to the people, who appears to offer help, but he's accused of rebellion. Numbers chapter 16 again. Notice verse 2. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we will not come. Korah wasn't much interested in coming either, was he? None of these men wanted to come to Moses because, quite frankly, they messed up. These men messed up in engaging in these sins. You'll notice verse 13. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, but thou must needs make thyself also a prince over us? You see, Dathan and Abiram did not want Moses to rule over them. Moreover, thou hast not brought us up into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. Now, as these men were followers of Korah, wonder where they got that attitude. Here are men who are rebelling against God. They will not submit unto the way of God. Korah's pride, disrespect of God's order, and presumption obviously brought open rebellion. These men would have no more of God's way. You remember in Isaiah 55, familiar text, my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. What happens when man begins to elevate his own thoughts? Well, there's a way that seemeth right, but the end is death. You know where that's found, don't you? Proverbs 14, verse 12. That's right. Jeremiah 10, verse 23 teaches that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Korah spake against those who did respect and those who did follow the order of God, and thus he led others to rebel also. Friend, when people today presume that their ways are as good as God's way, they will soon think their ways are superior to God's way. And ultimately, open rebellion will follow. Those elders that Paul addressed in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 28, the Ephesian elders, when he said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. He said, I know that after I depart, grievous wolves shall enter among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Men would speak perverse things. They wanted the following. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. You're familiar with that. Be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away from the truth and cause you to follow after fables. Remember that passage? Now here we find some who rejected God's way and ultimately began to elevate their own way. These are following in the gainsaying of Korah. But notice again, this man, greatly blessed, served the people to minister unto them, offered his help, but the ultimate end was divine condemnation. You'll notice in verses 20 through basically the end of this chapter, but the next few verses, the passage tells us how that God opened up the earth and swallowed up these men and devoured the 250 prophets that offered the incense. You see, the gainsaying of Korah led to divine condemnation. The same God as surely reserves condemnation and punishment for those who will follow the gainsaying of Korah. You'll notice that these censers were made into plates that were to serve to remind the people not to do what Korah did. Jude said, "Woe unto them, for they perished in the gainsaying of Korah." There's one other point I want you to consider. We looked at this last time. Judgment is forever. The rich man and Lazarus, great gulf separated them. There was no crossing over. Things not going to get any better when he pronounces this divine condemnation. But I want you to see that Korah's sins didn't just affect him. Korah's sins affected other people. And I'm not just talking about the 250 who followed him. The 250 prophets who followed him, yes, the earth opened up and swallowed them up. But we didn't read verse 41 beginning. Look at your Bible. At verse 41 it says, "But on the morrow all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You've killed the people of Jehovah.'" Well, they had 250 of them. God had. "And it came to pass when the congregation was assembled against Moses and against Aaron that they looked toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of Jehovah appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, 'Get you up from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment.'" Wasn't that what God had said earlier? Going to kill all of them. And because Moses began to plead on behalf of the people, only Korah and his immediate followers were killed. But the very next day, after seeing Korah and Dathan and these men slain, and seeing the 250 prophets swallowed up by the earth, the people fuss about that. Yeah, you'd think they'd been impressed, but no, they're murmuring and complaining to Moses. And God said, "Get you up from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell upon their faces, and Moses said unto Aaron, "Take thy censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and lay incense thereon, and carry it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from Jehovah, and the plague is begun." And Aaron took as Moses spake and ran into the midst of the assembly, and behold, the plague was begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. Now, let's pause right there. When this plague begins and people start to die, you think that Aaron took his time about getting the incense and getting the censer and putting the fire in it and standing between the plague and the people to stop the plague? Maybe he said, "Well, let me go have a sandwich for lunch first." Is that how he reasoned? Or did he see the urgency of this matter? Well, no doubt Aaron got with the program and made the preparations just as Moses had instructed. But as quickly as he could get the plague stayed, look at verse 49. "Now they that died by the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Korah. And Aaron returned unto Moses unto the door of the tent of meeting, and the plague was stayed." You suppose that was a sobering moment? 14,700 more died because of the influence of Korah. These are sympathetic to Korah. Is our influence important? Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." He said, "Do your good works before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. You're responsible for your influence. Korah's influence extended beyond the 250 prophets. It extended among the people to the extent that 14,700 more died. And you think Korah didn't do some awful bad things? He caused a lot of people to perish. Now do you see why? That here's a man who started out seemingly good, but he deviated slightly from God's order, offering his assistance to Moses and Aaron. Well, essentially offering to take over their work. But yet here's a man who ended up as a rebellious, presumptuous leader of death and destruction to multiply thousands of people. Now are we impressed with what he did? Resulted in his own death, 250 men of renown, and 14,700 who fussed. Korah was responsible for that, wasn't he? And when we think about the gainsaying of Korah, you think about what he did. Pride and arrogancy, disrespect for God's order, presumption, rebellion, divine condemnation, and the destruction of many because of his influence. Now, when you have a little boy, you don't name him Korah, do you? Why? Because that name lives in shame. It lives in infamy. Woe unto them, Jude said, who follow in the gainsay of Korah. The lessons are many, but they're profound. And we need to learn these most valuable lessons from this Old Testament text. One of the things I find interesting from Jude verse 11, whether we talk about Cain, Balaam, or Korah, all of these men began seemingly as sincere, religious, worshiping, sacrificing men. But they all ended up in rebellion and condemnation. And thus the warning from Jude verse 11. You've listened patiently to our study. Maybe something has been helpful to you. But perhaps I'm talking to one or more who is in need of obedience to the gospel of Christ. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith, why not be baptized tonight? Maybe you've done that, but you've not lived faithfully. Maybe some of the very things we've talked about have become stumbling blocks in your life. Why not correct it? You know and I know there'll come a time when it'll be too late. Now is the time of opportunity. Make your life right while together we stand and while we sing this song.